You'll find it helpful to have your Bible open at Matthew chapter 26. On these four Sunday mornings before Easter, we are concentrating our attention on the four significant events which you'll find set out on the bulletin, which are like milestones in Jesus' progress towards Calvary. The first was Christ washing the disciples' feet in the upper room. The second was his breaking bread with them as he instituted the Lord's Supper. And this morning we come to the place called Gethsemane, where Jesus passes through an altogether extraordinary experience, which is clearly closely linked with his suffering and his passion and his experience on Calvary. It is a unique and extraordinary thing, not only in the New Testament, but probably in the whole of literature. Jesus turns aside in his progress towards the cross to pray. It's an important thing for us to remember this in all of what we often call the agony of Gethsemane, that Jesus is praying. He is dealing with God the Father regarding the work that he has come into the world to do. He is communing with him about all that is going to be involved in his sin-bearing. Now, there's a very close link between the episode at which we looked last Sunday morning, as Jesus broke bread with the disciples and instituted the Lord's Supper, and this experience in Gethsemane. It's very obvious that for the disciples, the breaking of bread and the institution of the Lord's Supper was a preview of the cross designed for them and for their benefit. He broke the bread and poured the cup and set it before them as a preview of what it was going to mean for him to be broken under the burden of our sin and to have his blood poured out as our sin bearer. But when you come into Gethsemane, we are in an event of an altogether different order, because if the Lord's Supper was a preview of the cross for the disciples, Gethsemane is a foretaste of the cross for Jesus. The fact that it's peculiarly for him is emphasized in the fact that he leaves them behind. This is not something he shares with them in a sense. What he expects of them is that they will pray for him in the course of this experience. But it is a preview of the cross at the table for the disciples. It is a foretaste of the cross in the garden for Jesus. And the connection between the two incidents is in this cup of which Jesus speaks. There is a cup in the upper room which he hands to the disciples and offers them and says, "Drink this cup. It is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And they drink it with gladness, because it speaks of salvation. But in the garden there is a cup, and it is the focus of everything that is happening in Gethsemane. Before his eyes, immediately that he falls upon his face to pray, he cries out, "My Father, this cup, if it be possible, let it pass from me." Now, there is a great mystery about this whole experience of Jesus. I suppose that In so many ways, it's one of these areas of Scripture where we will inevitably feel that we are treading clumsily, that we do not have a line to fathom the depths of what we are talking about or reading about here. But it's also obviously designed by God to be something that we are to seek to understand in whatever measure we are able to do in this world, in order that we might grasp a little of what it meant to Him, the Holy One, to bear away our sin. You will have noticed that the Jesus of Gethsemane is a very different figure from the Jesus of the upper room, or the Christ who has walked through Galilee through so many different experiences with the disciples. There in the upper room, for example, He was calm and composed and apparently undisturbed. He dismisses Judas from the scene almost in a lordly way. But here in Gethsemane, He is a picture of brokenness and distress and agitation. All of these words occur in one form or another in the description. Listen to how the gospel writers describe this experience of Jesus. Matthew and Mark both have at the beginning, "He began to be sorrowful and troubled." And then Matthew adds Jesus' own words, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." That is the sorrow that He was experiencing. The pains and grief and horror of this experience, where He is saying, at the very edge of killing Him. He was at the point of expiring under the weight of the sorrow. That's what Jesus is saying. And for that reason, Luke interestingly adds that God sent an angel from heaven to sustain Him at this very time. That is, to uphold Him because of the sheer draining effect of this sorrow. And then Mark says He began to be sore amazed, which Moffat translates appalled and agitated. Some of you know the name of Benjamin Warfield. He wrote a study on the emotional life of Jesus and says, commenting on this, that this expression has the idea of a loathing and aversion for what He is facing in Gethsemane. And then Luke tells us, interestingly, Luke the doctor tells us, the extraordinary thing that as He prayed and agonized, His sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood. And He uses the word from which we get our word thrombosis. It's a medical term, as it seems, for these great globules of sweat which Luke says, fell to the ground as drops of blood. And then when He begins to pray, do you notice the remarkable thing? If you had followed the gospel account through from the beginning, it seems the more remarkable. He prays begging God the Father to take this cup from Him. That indeed is the whole content of His prayer. He cries to God, "If it is possible, let this cup be taken from me." Now, hitherto, Jesus has been entirely clear-sighted about the necessity of his death and his absolute commitment to that as the center of his mission. So much so that when some of the disciples try to divert him from it, he becomes vehement towards them. Simon Peter in Matthew 16, for example, says to him, when he describes his passion that is coming increasingly upon him, "Don't do that, Lord," he says. "Let this be far from you." And Jesus turns upon him and says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you savor not of the things of God, but of the things of the flesh." Again, he has recognized the pain and suffering and anguish that he must pass through, and very significantly, he even describes it more than once in the very language of a cup that he must drink. Have you noticed? When the two sons of Zebedee send their mother to Jesus to seek promotion in heaven and say to him, "We want to sit one on the right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom when it is established," Jesus says to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I have to drink?" And then when Peter again tries to stop them arresting him in John chapter 18, do you remember, and cuts off the high priest's servant's ear, Jesus says to him, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father is giving to me?" So this cup is not something of which he knew nothing. He seems to have been in so many ways prepared for it, but now he is broken by the prospect, and he pleads with his Father to take it away. Now, reverently, we need to ask, why is this? There are, of course, many things that made Jesus' approaching passion an appalling experience. We need to remember that he was a true man, not some kind of superman, but a true man. And the appalling physical suffering that lay before him, and the humiliation that was his, the profound human loneliness as one after another they deserted him and fled, the prospect of death itself must have been appalling to him. But it has often been pointed out that many of Jesus' followers have faced agonizing deaths throughout Christian history with dignity and courage and without complaint. And he himself, do you remember, taught his disciples to rejoice when they were persecuted and count it a privilege so to be. And then the record tells us that after Gethsemane, he once more resumes this role of the composed and lordly figure who causes the officials who surround him at his trial and death to tremble rather than his trembling. Here is the amazing thing. When Gethsemane is passed, Jesus stands before Pilate, and it's Pilate who is trembling and bumbling and doesn't know what to do. And he stands there as the Lord. He hangs upon the cross, instructing his beloved disciple about his mother, and is consumed with a selflessness. Here is an amazing picture, in other words. Now, what is it then that Jesus is shrinking from? Well, of course, it is all contained in this whole concept of the cup of which Jesus speaks. What is it then, this cup? That's what we need to ask. as the centerpiece of the whole of our understanding of Gethsemane. What is this cup? What did it contain that Jesus shrank so much from taking it and drinking it? Well, we don't need to speculate. There is no need for us to offer opinions on the matter because the Old Testament makes it crystal clear. And so does the New. It has a clear Old Testament history. The prophets speak of it. Listen to Isaiah, for example, in chapter 51, speaking about the cup which is to be drunk by Jerusalem as part of God's anger poured out upon them. Awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. Now you find the same kind of thing in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 15, the prophet says, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them." Habakkuk describes the same cup as in the Lord's right hand, bringing shame instead of glory. It goes on through the Bible until in the book of Revelation chapter 16, you get this picture of the cup of the fierceness of God's judgment and wrath being poured out upon the nations. Now there is no question whatsoever that this is what Jesus was talking about when he said, "The cup that my Father gave me, shall I not drink it?" But here, when he comes into the Garden of Gethsemane, it is obvious that Jesus begins to have a foretaste of the contents of that cup. It is the reality of bearing the curse of God upon sin that ultimately causes him this appalling sense of agitation and horror. Now, this is what Jesus is shrinking from in the garden. Do you notice what it is that he is seeing? It is what bearing sin really means. And we need to ask the question, what is it that makes sin so serious, so appalling to Jesus? What is it that makes him recoil from the very idea of bearing the results of our sin in his body on the tree? Well, it's this. It is that the most serious thing about sin is not what it does to me, although God knows sin makes such a mess of so many lives as I have seen that that is serious enough. Nor is it indeed what sin does to other people, although God knows that is real enough. The most serious thing of all about sin is what it does to God. It draws down his wrath and judgment upon it. And this cup is filled with that. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the delight of whose life was to live under the smile of his Father, is facing the reality of drinking that cup to its last dregs. Now, what we are thinking about when we ponder what is happening in Gethsemane is really beyond our fathoming. None of us can begin to imagine the sheer horror of what Jesus looked into when he gazed into that cup. But it contains these two things: judgment and wrath. And they are both there. The great emphasis in Scripture in the cup is on the wrath of God. The difference between the two is that judgment is legal and impersonal, but wrath is personal. And God is pouring out his personal wrath upon sin as Jesus drinks this cup. Next Sunday we will see what that implies as he cries out on Calvary, my God, why have you forsaken me? But this morning we need to grasp that this is what the love of Christ measures, my dear friends. You will never, ever begin to measure the love of God in Jesus Christ at Calvary until you've grasped this. I remember Professor Finlayson of the Free Church College, who is now in glory, telling us once that there was an old tradition amongst Highland people that when you came to a loch at the foot of a high mountain, the depth of the loch was a reflection of the height of the mountain. They measured the same. And then Finlayson said to us, I don't know if that's legend, I think it may be. But what is true is that the height of the grace of God rises sheer from the depths of the ocean of Emmanuel's sorrows. And they measure the same. And we can never begin to grasp the vastness of redeeming love until we have grasped the depth of what Christ bore on Calvary. Nor can we grasp, let me say before we finish, nor can we grasp how serious a thing it is to be without Christ until we've grasped this. Because the solemn thing about being without Christ is that you have no shelter from the wrath of a holy God. That's it. And we need to ponder that and let it drive us to Jesus. Let's pray. Our blessed Lord, we marvel at your infinite grace, at the vastness of redeeming love, and we pray that you would draw us to Christ today, that we may worship and adore him and name him as our Savior. Amen.